Romans 10, verses 1 through 13. Not the whole chapter, just the first 13 verses. And so anyway, there was a testimony there that was coming out. And afterwards, during the event, the announcers who were announcing pretty much ignored what he was saying. But afterwards, one of the interviewers did ask him about his faith and asked him, how can you ask the Lord to protect you when you're doing something so crazy and foolhardy? And his response was, well, this is a talent the Lord has given me. This is what the Lord has made me to do. And so he felt it was appropriate to. He wasn't so much desperately asking the Lord for protection. He was just praising the Lord. So there was a testimony there. But anyway, it's a little bit how I feel when I'm bringing you the Word of God. A little bit like you're on a tightrope. And you don't want to fall off to one side or the other side. but it's what the Lord has made me to do. And so, thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Father, I do pray that you would enlighten our hearts and teach us this morning from your word. And I pray that it would be your words and not my words, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been on this little journey through the book of Romans, and we're up to Romans chapter 10. And just going to look at the first 13 verses, the first half of that chapter. And I'm going to read that. And maybe if he's got the first verse up there. I don't know if he's going to follow with me or not. But, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, Paul begins verse 1. He's continuing a thought that he just spent quite a few verses talking about in chapter 9, his desire for his fellow Jews, his countrymen, that they would be saved. And he reiterates here, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is that they may be saved. And what he's saying is that which would really make me happy, my heart's desire. That which would make me happy And what I really, really want, what I pray, what I beseech God for, what I need is that they may be saved. My heart's desire and prayer. And I'm thinking that that which moves the apostle should probably move us as well. And that that which the Scripture says to desire and pray for is what we ought to desire and pray for. Well, why should we desire and pray and care about Israel? That's what Paul is talking about in specific terms. Because they're beloved of God, which he says in the next chapter, chapter 11. They're beloved of God. And we owe them a debt for the gospel that we have received. Everything that we have that comes to us through Christ came through the nation of Israel. All the promises, all the covenants, the Word of God, the good news of God, Jesus Christ Himself came to us through Israel. We owe them a debt for being God's instrument that way. And then, and these are some things that not all contained right in these verses, but part of what Paul is expounding on in chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. And he'll go on to say in chapter 11 too, the return of Israel to Christ is part of the culmination of human history. And it has to do with the return of Christ Himself. When the Jews return to Christ, Christ will return. Or when Christ returns, the Jews will return to Christ. There are some people who believe it happens first the Jews return, and some people who believe it happens first Christ returns. But either way, that is the hope of the gospel. That is the hope in which we are saved, that Christ will return. If we don't have that hope, and you mentioned this, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if we don't believe that Christ truly was raised from the dead, that He's really alive, and that He's really coming back, then everything we do is in vain. And we are, of all people, most to be pitied for giving so much time and energy to something that is vanity and emptiness. Our hope is that Christ is real. He really rose from the dead. He's really coming back. And the return of the Jews to Christ is tied in with His return. And then simply as part of our calling and commission as a church to preach the good news to all nations, including the nation of Israel. So Paul says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is that they may be saved, and the church should have the same heart's desire and the same prayer for Israel. But we should also have the same heart's desire and the same prayer to God for our own countrymen, our own people, for America, for Bemidji, for our neighbors, our friends, our families. My heart's desire and prayer to God is that they may be saved. I can't think of anything that is more joyful than when someone comes to Christ. Someone who previously denied Christ, someone who previously was ignorant of Christ, someone who previously had no interest in Christ, when suddenly they are awakened inside, when suddenly they have a desire to know Him, when suddenly they're converted or born again or go through some crisis and they come out believing in Jesus, and there is a change and a transformation because the Spirit of God has come inside of them and they're born again and they become a new creation. And they become a person who is no longer destined to suffer under the wrath of God, but a person who is destined to spend eternity in heaven. When that happens, there's nothing better. What can you rejoice more over than that? Scripture says that all heaven rejoices when one person comes back to the Lord, returns. One prodigal, one lost sheep is saved. So we can be happy about, you know, we get a new car, we get a new job, we get a new toy, when things happen, we have a birthday, people shower us with gifts. Those things are wonderful, but nothing more wonderful than when somebody has their birthday in Christ. And we know, Scripture tells us, and you can find this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God does not want anyone to perish. His desire is for everyone to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to be left out. So the challenge, as I look at Paul's feeling here, his strong, the emotion that he's expressing, is it your desire? And is it your prayer? Does it occupy your attention, your thoughts? Do you feel something for other people and their condition? Do you agonize over the lostness of other people? Does it bring tears to your eyes? Is it something that interferes with your normal routines or your enjoyment of life? I think about one day in the spring of 1979, I was living in the dorms, and one of the brothers that lived on my floor came down to my room and told me I couldn't go to class today. I had my books ready. I was ready to leave the room. I was ready to go to class. And all of a sudden, I felt so bad for all the guys on the floor who don't know Jesus. I just had to kneel down by my bed and I began to weep. I didn't know what was happening to me. And he spent over an hour just weeping for the lost souls on our floor. And I remember being impressed by that because I had never wept for any souls on our floor. To me, they were just this bunch of animals who were continually an inconvenience in life because of their habits and behaviors. But the Spirit of God spoke to this brother, put something in his heart, deep down. And the Spirit began to speak to me as well. And we began to meet together every night right before we would go over to the cafeteria for supper. We would spend half an hour. We had a list of the guys on the floor and we would pray through this list. Some of those guys did get saved. Did see some of them born again. I think about the extreme example of the Moravians. Maybe you've read about the Moravian revival group way back. When were they? 1700s? And the Spirit of God came on this group of people and they had revival. They had a prayer meeting that lasted 100 years, night and day. They sent missionaries all over the earth. But one of the extreme examples that comes out of their stories is some individuals who sold themselves into slavery so that they could go to the islands of the Caribbean, where Africans were being transported to work on the plantations as slaves. And the only way they could reach those people was to become slaves themselves. And so they sold themselves into slavery for the sake of the gospel. That's hard to imagine. When you have freedom and knowing how much we value freedom, to go to that extraordinary length. But that's the value that they saw in the gospel. Paul would have understood that. He is the one who said, I make myself like all men. Do whatever I have to do in order to get somebody saved. Whatever I have to do to reach them. Paul goes on. Verses 2 and 3, he says, speaking of Israel, of the Jews, he says, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And I just think, how many fit that description today? Not only the Jews, but we could categorize all kinds of groups. Have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We could throw just about everybody in there who doesn't know Jesus, but has some kind of zeal. We might throw the Mormons in there. We might throw the Jehovah's Witnesses in there. We might throw the Muslims in there. We might throw some Catholics in there. We might throw some Orthodox believers in there. We might throw some Baptists in there. We might throw some Charismatics in there. Wherever there's a zeal for God, but the motivation is they're seeking to establish their own righteousness by their own means, some criteria other than faith in Christ. And even people who call themselves Christians can fall into that trap and that category of, by legalistic means, by following rules and regulations and rituals, trying to be right. righteous. And that's not the path to God, according to Christ. Many people have a zeal for something, but it's outside of Christ. They have a spirituality, but it's not in Christ. Very popular today, in fact, to be spiritual. Many celebrities, many people in Hollywood have a spiritual interest, an interest and a commitment to spiritual things, but it doesn't have anything to do with Jesus Christ. It's not the gospel. They're not born again. But the point that I see in what Paul is saying isn't so much to say how wrong they all are. The point is, do we care about them? Are we praying for them? Is it our heart's desire? Do we yearn for them to be saved? What is our attitude towards the world around us? We're singing the Lord's Prayer. And in there, in the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Forgive my or our trespasses as we forgive the trespasses of others." And I was just thinking, do we really forgive the trespasses of others? Who has trespassed against us? What counts as a trespass? And I began to think about all the expressions of anger that arise in people's hearts when we start talking about injustice. And you were sharing about that. And I have that same feeling. When I see or hear about injustice, I become angry. But do I forgive those people? Do I have mercy? And you know, today in our political climate is filled with venom, with anger, righteous indignation on both sides. We're so angry because our president did this and this and he failed to do that and that. And the people of that party are so arrogant and they miss the point and they're so wrong. And the people of that party think the same about our party. Father, forgive our trespasses as we forgive the trespasses of others. Can we have mercy? We might still vote against the other party, but can we have mercy? Can we forgive them? Can we love them? Can we yearn and desire for them to be saved? Got some sideways notes here. Ah. Little question to myself. Me and Steve to dialogue about, but the whole church can think about. How are we doing with the Great Commission, Mount Zion? How are we doing with that? You know, there's a church out there. We live in historic times. We have a church in America that has actually sent missionaries to every nation on the face of the earth. First time that's ever happened in history that we know of. One local church has sent missionaries to every country on the face of the earth. That's Rick Warren's Saddleback Church out there in California. Rick Warren has taken a lot of heat, a lot of criticism from within the church for various things, but he has a commitment to the gospel. Their church has a deliberate, intentional commitment to getting the gospel out to the nations of the earth. And I think that's an example for the church as a whole. Something to think about, Mount Zion. On to verse 4. Christ is the end. I could just leave it at that. Scripture says He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But specifically here, end of what? End of the law for righteousness. End of the law. End as in finish, kaput, done away with. No more. Some have interpreted this to mean that Christ is the goal, the outcome, the logical end result of pursuing righteousness by the law. And that's kind of still what Orthodox Jewish position would be, that if we do the law good enough, the Messiah will come. That's not what Paul is saying, though. Although there is a similar strain of thought among Christians. If we get our act together good enough, if we exercise dominion here on the earth, if we bring in the golden age of the kingdom right now and get everything ready, then Christ will return. Well, Christ might wait until the church is ready. He might not. He might wait until the church is ready. His definition of ready might be different from ours. We do have a mandate to bring the kingdom here on earth through our prayers, through our behaviors, our speech, our actions. Scripture is clear that these ends are not accomplished by means of the law. The law can describe righteousness. It can point the way to righteousness to a degree, but it does not actually bring us to righteousness. It doesn't have that power. If we believe in Jesus, the law is over for us. If I read the scriptures correctly here, that's true for both Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. We all have the same Lord, the same gospel, the same promise of salvation, the same Messiah, the same riches are available to all, to everyone who calls on Him. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Looking at verses 5 through 10. Under the righteousness of the law, As Moses wrote, the man who does these things shall live. It's all about performance. If you do these things, that is, if you keep every commandment, every ritual, every jot and tittle to the utmost, to the letter. But who can do that? The church in Jerusalem had a council to discuss these things when Paul came to report about how the Gentiles were coming to Christ, and some of the Jews were saying the Gentiles need to become Jews, then they can become Christians. And James, the brother of Jesus, who in tradition is known as a very straight-laced and serious Jew. But he stood up and he admitted, he said, you know what? We couldn't keep the law. We couldn't do it. It's a noose around our necks. Why do we want to hang it around their necks? I don't think we need to burden them with that. And for anyone who thinks they can keep the law, Jesus said, okay, you want to keep the law? Here's what's involved. Let's up the ante a little bit in your understanding of the law. Because God's law doesn't just apply to your outward and your public actions that everyone sees. It applies to everything that goes on in private as well. It applies to the things that go on in your heart and the things that come out of your mouth, your speech and your thoughts. He said, you'll be judged by every careless word that you utter. Who wants to be held to that standard? Everything that comes out of your mouth. Every evil thought that you have. Have you ever looked at a woman and desired her in your heart? You're an adulterer. Have you ever been angry with someone and wanted to strangle them? You're a murderer. And is there anyone who can honestly say that you've never coveted something that someone else has? Never broken that commandment? If you break one commandment once ever, you're guilty of the whole law. That's the standard. Can anyone stand up to that level of scrutiny? Is there anyone who can claim that degree of purity? There's only one person. Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth lived the perfect life. The law was fulfilled in Him. He fulfilled the law. And He became the end of the law, the finish and completion of it. So from now on, we do not seek to fulfill the law. He's already done that. We seek to receive Christ. He is our righteousness. He is righteousness on our behalf. He imparts His righteousness to us. We simply receive that by faith. In verses 6 and 7, Paul is speaking to something that we find a lot in our culture. And this is something I've only recently begun to understand, what exactly is going on here. And it may not be exactly what Paul was thinking of, but this is how it applies in our culture, I think. When he says the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. We have a lot of celebrity leaders in the church, and spiritual gurus. And I think the scripture is saying we are not to depend on them for our relationship with Christ. Back in Old Testament times in Israel, the people looked to the priests and to the prophets to mediate between themselves and God. Now, there was a time when God initially invited everyone to come up on the mountain when Moses had them all out in the wilderness and they first came to the mountain of God. God invited everyone to come up and hear what he had to say. Hear for themselves directly. But the people were afraid. I understand their fear because there was lightning and thunder and thick clouds and the mountain was shaking and it was supernatural manifestations that would frighten you out of your wits. But there was still the invitation, if you come up and hear what I have to say, I'm not going to kill you. Just do what I say. But the people were afraid and they said, no, Moses, you go up. You hear what God has to say and come back and report to us. And so that's how it was from that time forward. Priest or a prophet would get the word and report back to the people. But in the New Testament, we are all to have the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, only a few individuals received the Spirit. In the New Testament, we are all to have the Spirit. We are all to hear the word for ourselves. In fact, that's the promise that God made in the Old Testament. He said, there's coming a time when each of you will hear my word in your ear. You will each get direction from me. You won't have to depend on the person next to you. You are all to be priests unto the Lord. And that's our privilege and our responsibility in the church. Each one of us as believers. But we have a tendency to delegate our responsibilities over to the pastor or to the mega church leader or the TV evangelist or our favorite author or some guru. You bring Christ to us and tell us what the word means. And we get lazy. We don't want to do our own work. Bible study and prayer. Let someone else do that for us. Don't want to use our own gifts to serve or witness. Let someone else do that. That's why in chapter 12 of Romans, which we'll get to, I suppose, sometime this summer, Paul emphasizes, whatever your gift is, use it in service to the body. Whatever your gift is, each one of you. Because this is a personal salvation. I'm struck by this. This is a personal relation with God. Jesus wants to be your Lord, your Savior, your friend and teacher, and not secondhand through someone else. And so we have verse 8. What does faith say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The word isn't brought to you from afar, from high up or from deep down or by some special privileged intermediary. The word is near you. The word is in you. The word being Jesus. He is the word of God. He's the living word, the true word of God in his very person. He told his disciples, although I'm leaving you in my physical presence, I will be with you. I'm sending you my Spirit, and He will dwell in you. And in fact, when the Spirit is dwelling in you, I and the Father will be dwelling in you as well. And that's why in the Gospel, not in the Gospel, but in the letters of John, in 1 John, the Apostle John says, you know. You, each one of you who has Christ, you know. You have the Spirit inside you. You have discernment inside you. You have gifts in you. You know. And we come to the key verses regarding our response, our participation in the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ. The Scripture says, and Paul has been demonstrating throughout the book of Romans, he's been saying, we're all sinners, Jews, Gentiles, everyone alike, we're all guilty. We all stand condemned before God. But while we were yet sinners, God showed His love for us in that Christ died for us. The Son of God took our sin, all the guilt, all the condemnation, all the shame, took it upon Himself, all the individual sins we've ever committed, all the guilt of all the righteous things we didn't do that we should have, took our sin, and He took our sin nature, the very nature of our rebellious self against God. He took it all and paid the whole price for us. Scripture says He removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. We can't get any farther. And then Jesus was raised up again. The proof, the validity of who He was, the confirmation of His identity, the proof that His message was real, was that He was raised up from the dead to give us new life. Eternal life as a free gift. No works required. No qualifications to meet. No merit to achieve. Just a gift to be received. And here's how you receive it, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. There's no form to sign. There's no feats to perform. No ritual to go through. No fee to pay. I believe in Jesus. He's my Lord. That's it. I believe. Now there are people who want to make this into a formula. They take these verses and they say, okay, first you need to stand up in church and confess, and then you need to study our statement of faith so you know what you really believe. And no, it's not a formula. It's just describing what goes on in your heart when you believe in Jesus. You're born again. Or you're converted or saved, or you find God or see the light, or however you want to describe it. But inside you have a belief that puts you in a right relationship with God. And outside you just can't help but confess that. I'm born again. I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I'm changed. God came into my life. You just confess your new relationship with Jesus. And it's a personal salvation. Whoever believes. Believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth. Someone else doesn't do it for you. Someone else doesn't choose it for you. You're not born into it. You're not ritualized into it unconsciously. You are the one who hears the word. You are the one who believes it. You are the one who obeys it. You are the one who confesses. Not your parents, not the priest, but you. It's just you making a true confession of what's really in your heart. And you will be saved. You will be saved. And you don't need to be afraid of death anymore. You don't need to be afraid of that doorway anymore. You will be saved. You will live eternally with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the good news that Jesus Christ came, that He died for us, that He was raised again, that He offers eternal life to anyone who will simply believe. And I pray that each one of us in our hearts would respond to that by believing. And I pray that no one here would be left out. I pray that each and every one, Lord, would be saved. And I just thank You that You have made provision through Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful Father's Day.